Father, we again have the privilege of opening your word again this morning, and we thank you for that precious gift that you've given us. And so as we open it, I pray that you would bring clarity to it through my lips, and that you would open our hearts to the truth of it in all of our hearts today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning's passage is about Jesus, children, and the kingdom of God. And what I find ironic is that I scheduled the child dedication for today, March the 11th, not thinking a number of weeks ago as to what passage I would be preaching on today, which of course is the famous passage on the children coming to Jesus. And I guess I should know better than to be surprised, because the hand of a sovereign God is instrumental in even such details like those. And so you may be wondering why we haven't had a dedication yet this morning, but we are about to do that. But after the message, because the nature of the passage, I think, lends to us looking at this passage first, and then we will close our service this morning with a child dedication. Now, one of the things I think we need to remember or need to do as we look at a passage like this is something very similar to that of a photographer. You can take up the close-up shots of many beautiful things, but to put those close-up pictures into perspective, you need to zoom out and take a picture that shows the flower or the bug or whatever it is you're taking a picture of within its greater context. In this case, it's important to zoom out with our biblical lens and to take a picture of the bigger context, which will help us appreciate and understand better the closer snapshots in these verses. If you don't do that, the tendency is to go to a passage like this and simply find some good lessons and miss the bigger point that Jesus is making. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't look at those other lessons, because in fact, I want to look at some of those this morning. We just don't want the snapshot lessons to cause us to miss the common theme that is running throughout so many of these passages. Okay, so we want to see the flowers, and we want to see the animals, and we want to see the trees, but we just want to make sure that we don't miss the big, beautiful mountain in the background. And that's really what we're getting at here this morning. And you say, well, what is the mountain? Well, you'll notice that twice in these three verses, we have the phrase, the kingdom of God, once in verse 16 and once in verse 17. And that is the larger context in this section of Luke's gospel and the emphasis of what Jesus has been teaching. It starts back in chapter 17, verse 20, where the Pharisees raised a question to Jesus as to when the kingdom of God was coming. And Jesus answers them, and he says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. In other words, Jesus is claiming to be the king of his kingdom and saying that the king is actually among you and that he has come to set up his invisible kingdom in your heart. And that is why so much of the teaching of Jesus invites people to receive him and bow down to his kingship and in the process receive his kingdom. Jesus must be your king if you're going to be in his kingdom. It's simply what he's saying. And from there, we have a lengthy section about the kingdom of God describing who's in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom, who's fit or qualified for the kingdom, and actually who's unfit and disqualified for the kingdom. Because you see in the passage following that Jesus says some are going to be are with other people, and some will go, and some aren't going to go. All of a sudden, boom, one's gone and the other's left. And I think what we learn is somewhat surprising, at least to most people on the street. And that is that the people that appeared to be the most religious people, and in this case, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, were those who were not qualified for the kingdom because they believed that the kingdom of God belonged to those who earned it by their morality and by their external religious living. by following and keeping moral and ceremonial laws relentlessly. And as a result, they thought they were pleasing God with their achievements, and in the process, they thought that through those achievements, God was granting them the forgiveness of sins and was granting them a place in His kingdom. Why? Well, because we earned it. Look at who we are. Look at what we've done. Look at our background. Look at our heritage. Well, the illustration then prior to the passage we're looking at that Brian gave us last week has the same surprising result. Because you have a religious man who goes to church, who puts his money in the plate every week, who prays, who doesn't rip people off, who hasn't had affairs, and so on and so on. And in contrast to them, you have a con man, a rip-off artist, whose life is a big, ugly mess. He has a terrible reputation amongst everybody in the community. He's the last guy in the world you and I would want our kids hanging out with. But here's the deal. The religious guy thinks that he is totally good and right with God because he is extremely confident in his self-righteous performance. On the other hand, the tax collector recognizes his sinfulness and how messed up he is, and he cries out to God to be merciful to him. And so the conclusion as to who was justified by God and in the kingdom of God, Jesus concludes, it's the tax collector. What? It's the tax collector because he was the one who humbled himself before God and made God his king. The religious guy exalted himself and thought he was good enough to remain his own king. And thus, he thought he was better than everybody else. And thus, in the process, disqualified himself from being in the kingdom of God. So, the larger theme addressing the kingdom of God starts in chapter 17, verse 20, and I think you'll find that it runs all the way through chapter 18, verse 30. Now, as you come to this passage about children, it's all part of that bigger, zoomed-out picture having to do with the kingdom of God. And when you zoom out and understand how it's connected, these three little verses are actually a stunning rebuke to the Pharisees to get off of their religious, self-righteous, hypocritical, high horse and be more like these little children. For it's often children, is it not, that can teach us some of the most important lessons in life. And maybe more than what we would like to admit. And I think that is the case this morning as we look at these three verses. So let's take a look at them together. It says that parents were bringing their young children or infants, specifically it says in verse 15, to Jesus that he might touch them. Now the scene, I have to say, reminds me of a zillion kids at Christmas time gathering around Santa Claus in the mall. It's probably a very hectic scene, and I realize it's probably a lousy illustration in depicting Jesus, but I think it may be a good illustration to get a feel for a scene of young children that are just simply excited and thrilled to be with Jesus. They're probably crawling all over Jesus, and they're probably just loving and enjoying Jesus, and likewise, Jesus loving and enjoying them. Now, the question is, why is this scene happening? And why did Luke put it in his gospel? Well, the scene is happening because parents were concerned about the spiritual well-being of their children. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, all of us want our kids to grow up knowing and loving and serving the Lord, right? One of the greatest burdens we share as parents is knowing that our kids are saved and forgiven and going to heaven one day, and that our kids love Jesus. There's nothing more important than that. And I think these parents are likely feeling the very same burden. And so one of the Jewish traditions that was often practiced was bringing your child to the rabbi or the spiritual leader of your community or your synagogue and having them bless your child. In fact, it's very similar, I think, in terms of what I understand as to the dedication that we do and that we will do here in a few minutes, where we pray for God's blessing over a child, and we pray for God to do a supernatural work in their heart, that they would know God. In this case, the rabbi would have prayed that God would put on their hearts a love for his law, that they would be committed to his law. And I think that's really what's going on here. And I think we can assume that this is probably a very busy scene, because the disciples at some point take notice as to what's actually going on, and that there's a bunch of little noisy kids smothering Jesus. Verse 15 says, "And when they saw it, they rebuked them." They're actually disturbed at what they see, and they start reprimanding these children. It's like, what in the world are all of you kids doing? Shoo! Go back to your parents. Don't bother Jesus. Jesus has got way more important things to do. Do you know who this is? He's got important people to talk to. He doesn't have time for you. He needs to spend time with us. And somehow I'm sure the disciples were thinking they were protecting Jesus. Jesus has to prepare for his next message. In other words, the disciples saw this as a complete waste of time. Jesus' response, verse 16. Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God." In fact, if you look at the parallel passage in Mark 10:14, it says that Jesus became indignant. What that means is that Jesus was disturbed. Jesus was actually angry that the disciples were shooing the children away. And he was saying, no, wait a second, what are you guys doing? What are you thinking? Bring those children back here right now. Because these are the kind of people that the kingdom of God belongs to. And I'm sure the disciples stood there just absolutely stunned with Jesus' response. But in Jesus responding this way, we learn a couple important lessons about children. Letter A. Number one, children are precious to God. The souls of these children were just as important to Jesus as the soul of any adult that Jesus had ever ministered to. In fact, Jesus' response here is a really big deal, because children had no social status in the culture of the Roman Empire. They practiced infanticide. There was abuse, there was neglect, there was abandonment, and we could go into a whole history of how terrible that looked like. But even the Pharisees felt that there was no place for children to be interacting with the important people. So, therefore, children were an intrusion. Children were an interruption. And it seems as though that even the disciples in their pride were influenced by such thinking. Well, I have to say that the days of the Roman Empire really aren't too different than they are today. Sad to say. I came across a chilling article that was actually posted on Albert Mohler's blog this week, in which he published or referred to the article published in the Journal of Medical Ethics, a well-known medical magazine or whatever it is. And here's what it says. Professors Alberto Gubliini of the University of Milan and Francisca Minerva of the University of Melbourne and Oxford University now argue for the morality and legalization of afterbirth abortion. Afterbirth abortion. They are calling for the legal killing of newborn children. Gubliini and Minerva now argue that newborn human infants lack the ability to anticipate the future and thus that afterbirth abortion should be permitted. The authors explain that they prefer the term afterbirth abortion to infanticide because their term makes clear the fact that the argument comes down to the fact that the birth of the child is not morally significant. And so they propose two justifying arguments. First, the moral status of an infant is equivalent to that of a fetus. That is, neither can be considered a person in a morally relevant sense. Okay, and I'm quoting from these guys here. Second, it is not possible to damage a newborn by preventing him or her from developing the potentiality to be a person in the morally relevant sense. Thus, and I quote, the moral status of an infant is equivalent to that of a fetus in the sense that both lack the properties that justify the attribution of a right to life to an individual. You've got to be kidding me. What a contrast to a Savior in whom children are precious. And as awful and as despicable such thinking might be, we too, like the disciples, must be careful not to be influenced by the culture at large. Because how quickly we can forget that our own children are eternal beings destined for either heaven or hell. And so as our kids want to interact with us and they seek to ask questions and want to tell us something important that's going on in their life that has just happened to them, how many times do we ignore or get annoyed with them or put them off because we have more important things to do? I'm sorry I can't do that right now because I'm surfing the internet. Or because I have to watch this program on TV that is my weekly program. Or talk to somebody on the phone or a myriad of other things that we could list that are supposedly more important than they are in that moment. All right, now, by saying that, I'm not suggesting that our child is the center of the universe and that we simply have to drop everything for anything they want. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we miss far too often the opportunities and the teachable moments to listen to their tender hearts and invest in their eternal souls. Jesus valued them because they had a soul. Jesus valued them because they were created in the image of God. And because of that, Jesus invested himself into these children in this moment. And that's really lesson number two here, is that children are eternal investments. Because they have a soul and because they're precious to God, children are eternal investments. And I guess we really just simply need to ask this question, and that is, how am I investing in the lives of my children? Do I read and explain the Word of God to them, even at the youngest ages? And if you don't know how to do that very well, we have some wonderful resources in the back to help you. Do I pray with them? Do I utilize the many teachable moments there are with them? I was just jogging my memory this morning of how many teachable opportunities I had just yesterday. I can't tell you how many I had because there were quite a few. And there was quite a few I could have missed. Do you tell them what God is doing in your own heart? Do you tell them that they're little lawbreakers that need Jesus? I'm serious, all right? They're sinners that need Jesus. Are you loving your spouse in front of them? Are you modeling biblical priorities to them, like forgiveness and grace and not being critical of others? Are you teaching them to serve and respect others? Do you listen to them? Or do you just assume what they're going to say and interrupt them? Do you have fun with them? Do you take time to build a relationship with them? Do you discipline with love and mercy? And I could go on and on. But probably like many of you, I would answer those questions by saying, I don't do those things as often as I should. And so let's not forget that children are eternal beings, even at the youngest of ages, that desperately need to know and understand and receive the grace of God. And so I think we can look at this and say those are some snapshot lessons that are important and applicable, but as we zoom the lens out, we see the main point then of what Jesus is making here. And that is, let it be really the spiritual lessons that we can learn from children. Now, I want you to note that Jesus is not saying here that the kingdom of God belongs to children. Okay, what he's saying here is that the kingdom of God belongs to those that are like these children. He's using them as an illustration. In verse 17, he makes it clear again, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Okay, so Jesus is not identifying a particular group of people, children in this case, but he's identifying an attitude that is prevalent in these children that is imperative if we are to be recipients of the kingdom of God. And I have to say, I am almost certain that the Pharisees were completely insulted by such a thing. Be like these children, are you kidding me? These children should want to be like us. Look at us. No, actually, they shouldn't want to be like you because that would be eternal suicide. Well, then what can these children show me that I don't already know or don't already have? Actually, more than you think. And so this is really a very radical statement that Jesus is making, and I think with the Pharisees in mind. The question is what are those childlike characteristics to which Jesus is referring? And actually, I think we really don't have to guess too much as to what those are because we have examples of those like the tax collector in the prior passage who was justified by God and thus a recipient of the kingdom of God, which is the whole point of this whole thing, which tells me that even he had childlike characteristics to which Jesus is referring here. And so what are those characteristics? Let me give you four of them. Number one is dependency. Dependency. And that's never more obvious than when you see a little baby. Okay? They are completely helpless. and therefore they are completely dependent. A baby can't survive without the help of his or her parents. But they have nothing to show for themselves. They have no achievements. They're like an empty-handed beggar. Okay, they can't do, you know, like, Dad, you know, can I go wash the car, you know, so that I can eat tomorrow? I mean, babies don't do that, right? I mean, babies don't even talk. They don't walk. And in a similar way, we are completely helpless before God. We have nothing to offer God. We have nothing to impress God with. There is nothing we can do for God that will qualify us for heaven and his kingdom. Instead, Jesus, just like a parent to a baby, has done everything for us. He died in our place. He took our sin on himself. He defeated death on our behalf. And so therefore, he did everything we needed to do, but simply couldn't do it. And so like a baby, we have to, in our helplessness, depend on what Jesus has done for us. Second characteristic is humility. And this is kind of an interesting one, because as you read through commentaries, humility was a very common theme that came out from most commentators. But I have to say, I really wondered about this quality. I questioned it, because children have a pride issue just like the rest of us, right? Okay, any of you that have children, you know that full well. But Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 4, it says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. Okay, so what is Jesus referring to here? Well, I think what Jesus is referring to is a child that is not yet corrupted by self-righteousness, like the Pharisee in verse 9, who came up with his big, long list of how much better he was than the next guy. However, it does say in then verse 14 that whoever humbles himself, referring to the tax collector, will be exalted. Now, here's the thinking. When you have nothing to offer, like a baby, you realize your hopelessness. And when you realize your hopelessness, you're humbled. And when you're humbled, you are ready to respond to God's divine help and repent of your sin. And so humility is a key characteristic that we can learn from children. Number three, it's trust. There's something unique about a young child's reckless trust in his father or mother. Sometimes it's rather amazing, isn't it? In fact, children are so trusting of others that we actually have to train them not to trust everybody. Okay, let me just give you an example. This happened yesterday. My son and some other children, including Jacob Bays, were over at a birthday party, and so Jeff calls me and says, can I pick up your son and we'll meet somewhere else? That way we both didn't have to go to the same place and saved one trip. I said, sure, that sounds great. Well, I never told Alex, all right? And I figure I really didn't need to, but you know, Alex was so trusting that he just got into Jeff's truck and went with him, all right? Now, and we might have a little talk about that later, you know? No, but Jeff's not a stranger, right? So that was okay. But I'm just saying children are extremely trusting. We tell them, don't take anything from a stranger. Don't talk to strangers. Don't go anywhere with a stranger. Why? Because they are so susceptible to trusting. I often find the trust of my own children, and that the trust that they have in the Lord, is so refreshing, because it's just so simple and pure. It's just so real. I remember when I was 6 years old and I came to know Jesus as my personal Savior. I remember the scene. I remember with clearly in my bedroom with my mother and praying. And I have to say, I didn't know a bunch of fancy theology at that point in my life. I didn't understand all the implications of what it meant to be saved. But what I did know is the simple truth that I was a sinner and that I needed to trust Jesus as my Savior so that I could be forgiven of my sins. Simple. And yet, in contrast to that, the Pharisees have so completely complicated what it means to know God because they're saying to everybody, follow the rules, follow the regulations, do all of this external stuff. But it's not complicated. It's simply trusting and giving your whole life to Jesus. It's being born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3. So trust is a huge characteristic that Jesus is referring to here with these children. And then the fourth characteristic is receptivity. Receptivity. I don't know a child that doesn't take a gift that is offered to him with anticipation and excitement and enthusiasm, because as they get that gift, the paper is flying in every direction and they can't wait to see what they have received. It's really a fun thing to watch. Children are so receptive, not just to little gifts, but they are also very receptive to hearing the truth of the gospel. And I think the reason is that they haven't been yet contaminated with the world's unbelief and all of the warped worldviews that exist. And that is why it's so important to teach them those truths at an early age. That is why so many children become Christians versus adults. It's because they're open to the truth of the gospel. And what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, you and I need to be more like these children who are so open to the truth of the gospel and not somehow thinking that they don't need it and somehow that they're self-sufficient. Let me ask you this as we kind of wrap things up here this morning. When did you receive the gift of salvation? When did you become a child of God? You see, I haven't, actually. And I would say to you, well, it's not too late. You might be an adult, and you might be a little stubborn and prideful, but it's not too late. Because even the tax collector came to the point in his messed up condition and recognized that he needed God, and he cried out for mercy. Even the thief on the cross came to the point and believed before it was too late. So in summary, this is not about having childish faith like the Pharisees who, in their immaturity and arrogance, refused to grow up and stop trusting in themselves and in their moral performance. But it's about having a childlike faith that exhibits dependence and humility and trust and receptivity to the gospel of Jesus Christ and his amazing grace. So I hope you see this is more than just a cute little story with Jesus, with children hanging out with Jesus. This is raising the important question as to whether or not you have become a child of God. And that's an important question because it will determine your eternal destination. It will determine whether you are in the kingdom of God or whether you are in the kingdom of eternal darkness. For those that want to enter the kingdom of God in the future, you have to enter the kingdom of God in the present, and that is only through the person of Jesus. John 1:12 says, but to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this morning you would, first of all, Lord, thank you that we can call you our Father. For those of us that are your children, thank you for making us your children. But Lord, make us more like children. Help us to be childlike in our faith, having a pure trust and dependency on you, walking with humility and knowing that we need you every day. Lord, I pray for those this morning that may not know you, who may have no assurance in their own heart that they are part of the kingdom of God. But Lord, just like we're spiritually concerned about our children, it's the ultimate question. Do our children know Jesus and are they going to heaven? It's really the ultimate question for all of us, Lord, that we know you and that we know that we're part of your kingdom. And so would you humble us and humble those that don't know you and bring them to the place that they recognize their need for you and that they would trust you as their Savior. Lord, would you apply these truths to our lives in very specific ways this morning, based on where we're at and based on our own needs today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask, as we close our service, I'm going to ask if Jaime and Sydney and Jaime Jr., you would just bring him and come together. Thank you. Precious, precious baby. Yeah. He's sleeping. Be very quiet. Oh, I get. Sorry, I woke him up. Well, I have to say that after a message like this, I really don't have a lot to add, except to say that Jaime and Sydney, you were blessed with a very precious, eternal gift from God that bears the image of God. Wow, what a precious gift. And with that gift, you bear the great responsibility to be godly stewards in raising little Jaime to know about our great Savior, Jesus Christ, and to model that to him. And that's pretty big, isn't it? Pretty big responsibility. And I guess my challenge for you, I'd like to take it directly out of Psalm 78. And I think it really speaks for itself, and I think it's a great reminder to all of us the importance of this whole area of raising our children to know and honor the Lord. And I'll just read the first 8 verses. It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from the old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders of what he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." What a challenge that is. The intent of a dedication like this is to acknowledge God's ownership and our stewardship to raise our children for God. It is to dedicate ourselves to that task as parents, as we depend on the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the people of God to help us in that task. And it is also to dedicate our children to the Lord, asking Him to already begin doing a work in Jaime's tender little heart, and that God would raise him up to be a godly, God-honoring young man. And that is really the intent of what we want to do here this morning. And so I have two questions that I'm going to ask the two of you, and I'll ask you to respond to that. And then I have one question and ask you as a congregation to also respond. Jaime and Sydney, in coming here today, is it your intent to publicly acknowledge your God-given responsibility as parents and to ask for God's divine guidance, strength, and wisdom to train Jaime Jr. in the training and instruction of the Lord? And in doing so, will you purpose to personally pursue Christ as your model and to teach Jaime Jr. by the authority of God's Word and its principles with dependence on God's Spirit, using your home and your family and your church to that end? You have family here too. Welcome, all of you family. With a commitment like this before us as witnesses, I think it's so fitting for us to respond as well, because we're part of who God uses to sharpen and encourage one another, even in the task of parenting. Isn't that a neat thing? And so, those of you that are family here, grandparents, aunts and uncles, and you as the church family, will you purpose to love and pray for these parents in the great privilege of raising their children in a way that would honor the Lord? And will you seek to be a humble, living example of Christ to Jaime Jr. and parents by the grace of God? And if you will respond and affirm that, would you please stand with me this morning? And I guess that's a big amen. Okay, now, do you think I can pull off holding this little guy?
I think so.
Yeah, it's been a while, so we'll see if this works. He smiled, he's okay. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you humbly this morning as we're reminded how much we need to be like these little ones. Lord, would you help us? How easy it is sometimes for our pride to get in the way. How easy it is sometimes to think that we're so self-sufficient and that we're just the king of our own little kingdoms. And yet how far that is from the truth. Lord, we're reminded of that again as I just hold little Jaime in my arms. We're reminded of how much we need you. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would begin doing a work in little Jaime's life. Lord, would you protect him from sin, protect him from a corrupt world that would warp his trust and his view of you. And would you, Lord, equip Jaime and Sydney, Lord, to train him and to take the time with him and to model to him and to pray for him so that he might understand and be influenced and receive the grace that you have given us. Help them as they seek to pass that on to him and to the next generations. Lord, would you help all of us with that task? May we be an encouragement to them and to one another. Lord, as we seek to follow you and as we seek to remind even our children of who you are. And so, Lord, give Jaime and Sydney much wisdom, give them discernment, Help them to just have the right priorities as they seek to be godly parents so that they will raise godly children. We commit little Jaime to you. We pray your blessing on him. We pray that his heart would be tender and would receive you at a young age and would grow up to be a godly young man. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I got something for you.
Precious baby, may favor rest upon your family. May your future be a holy legacy. May blessings be upon you, precious baby. May blessings be upon your children's children. May favor rest upon your family. May your future be a holy legacy. May blessings be upon your children's children. May he bless you in your coming. May he bless you in your going. May your heart be ever knowing the blessings of the Lord. May blessings be upon you, precious baby. May favor rest upon your family. May your future be a holy legacy. May blessings be upon you, precious baby.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And amen. You're dismissed.